So 2 Kings chapter 7, and where we've come to in this passage, Samaria is under siege and things are utterly dire in the city. If you've ever read any sort of war history or experienced anything of a siege, hopefully not. If you've ever read anything, I'm quite interested in Second World War history and some of the horrendous things you read of when a city is under siege, and the way people behave. And this is the account here. The city is under siege, and things are utterly dire. We read that there's a terrible famine in the city and people are truly starving to death. They're not merely hungry, but they're really starving. I was raised never to say I'm starving when I'm just hungry. I was always told as a child, you're not starving. If you were starving, you'd be dying. You're just hungry. And I pass that on to my children as well. When they say they're starving, you're not starving. You're just hungry. But people here are truly starving. They're dying because they have no food. And we read of a donkey's head selling for 80 shekels of silver. And I calculated that. And in today's money, that's somewhere in the region of £562 to buy a donkey's head. And unappetizing as it might sound to eat a donkey's head, it was actually a ceremonially unclean animal to eat as well. So it was doubly unpleasant and unpalatable for these people to eat. But that was perhaps one of the better options that would have been available for the people to eat, as we would read in chapter 6, verse 26. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give us your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. Not much more could describe that utter desperate situation than what we read of there, a mother boiling her own son to eat him. An utter desperate situation. But this was predicted. This was a part of the curse in the Mosaic law for the sin of apostasy. We read in Leviticus 26, verse 27. "But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you." And in Deuteronomy 28:52, "They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you." If the people were to become apostate, this was going to be the consequence. God warned the people of this. And it's hard to read those descriptions of what was taking place in this city and not feel almost physically sick, isn't it? But it demonstrates to us in a very, very graphic way how serious sin is to God. And God didn't mandate that the people eat their children. We know that that's not what God would want. But he did warn that this would inevitably be the consequence, as he caused a famine to try and bring the people back to him. And the sin of the people was great. Their king at this time was King Jehoram, and Jehoram was the son of King Ahab, another evil king. And we read of Jehoram in chapter 3 and verse 2 of 2 Kings, that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We read that it wasn't an evil to the extent of King Ahab, but it was evil in the sight of the Lord nevertheless. And he continued the worship of the golden calves and attributed the work of the true God to these golden calves. And we thought this morning a bit about not giving God the glory that's due to his name. And this was the ultimate way of going against that, I suppose, taking the glory of God and attributing it to a lifeless golden calf made by human hands. And that's an insult to a God who's worthy to have true glory. My son's tooth fell out last week, and it's tradition to have the tooth fairy come and give a pound, isn't it? Or, well, whatever price you pay. It was 20p when I was a child, but apparently it's a pound today. Some people get £5, whatever the money. It's tradition, isn't it, to put money under the pillow and the tooth goes away. But I haven't told my children. Well, they know about the tooth fairy, but they don't believe it's real. If you mention the tooth fairy, they say, oh, the tooth fairy's not real. Because, and the same thing is with Father Christmas, it might sound selfish, but I don't want the things that I've done and spent my money on, I don't want the credit to go to someone else, even if it's just a pound and it's just a silly tooth fairy. You want all the Father Christmas. If you've spent money on something, you want to someone to know that it's from you, don't you? How much more when God's truly worthy to have true honour and glory brought to his name, how much more should it go to him and not to another? Certainly not a lifeless idol created by human hands. So we read of this hideous situation, and we read that the king was distressed by what he heard. He tore his clothes, and he was wearing sackcloth on his body, which is a sign of mourning and distress. And yet the mourning and sorrow that he was exhibiting was not a true godly sorrow in the truest sense. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And this was exactly true of the situation here, because if he had been truly repentant, this king, or if he had been truly grieved and sorrowful, he would have been repentant. As it was, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7, a worldly sorrow leads to death. And so it was. He wanted the death of Elisha for the prophecies of that were against the king, if you like. And I mentioned this book earlier this morning, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And this is full of accounts of people who suffered because they stood up for the truth of scriptures, which was going against the system of the day, the religious and sometimes political systems, well, which were really intertwined. So the king was grieved, but he wanted vengeance on Elisha, and he even dispatches men to try and kill Elisha. And Elisha is made aware of this, and he gives a semi-positive message, which is what we heard of earlier, the beginning verses of chapter 7. And his message was that in one day's time, a seer of fine flour will sell for a shekel, and that's about 7 litres of fine flour for about £7 in today's measurements and money. So not exactly too different from what you would pay today for flour. But basically, going from absolute desperation, starvation, people dying from starvation one day, to just basically normal prices and things back to normal in one day's time. And I say it's a semi-positive message because for those who believed, it was a truly positive message. But if you disbelieved that message, as this captain of the guards did, it was not a positive message, because a separate message came to him that whilst he would see these prices tumble and things return to semi-normality, I suppose, he would not get to experience it, even though he would see it. And the reason was he questioned God's ability to do this thing. And this is a great offense to God, isn't it? As I said earlier, nothing is too hard for the Lord. We read that in Genesis 18:14, and that's the message that Sarah had from the Lord when she didn't believe that in a year's time she would have a baby, and it did seem humanly impossible. She was in her late 90s and was promised a baby in a year's time, and she laughed at God's promise, and that was an offense to God. And God said to her, nothing is impossible for the Lord. And so God's message is that the price of the flower will fall, but this captain would not get to partake of it. And that's exactly what came to pass, isn't it? In chapter 7, verse 17. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. And so the prophecy became true in just a day's time. The cost of flour completely tumbled, and this captain saw it but was not able to partake of it. And so this is the story of or the sort of the context of where we are. What I want to focus on is these four lepers that we read about, and we find them at the beginning at the entrance of the gate, and they're shut out of the city because of the disease that they have, the horrible disease. I work with my family, my brother, my dad, and a few others, and they're real germophobes. And if anyone's got the snivels, they're banished from their sight. They don't want to go anywhere near you because they just don't like getting ill. I wouldn't say they're scared of getting ill, but they don't like getting ill. Who does? But they're real germophobes anyway. But this was the prescription of the law. Those who had leprosy must be shut out of the city. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the head of his hair hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. You can read the same in Numbers chapter 5 as well. This was the prescription for those who had a leprous disease to be outside the camp. And so this is where we find these four lepers at the entrance of the gate outside the camp. And these lepers were quite perceptive people, and they deduced that from all the options they have, that the only option they have where they have a small chance of living is to go over to the Syrian camp. So that's what they do. They go to the Syrian camp, and on arrival, they find that the Syrians have fled the camp, and the Lord had made the Syrians hear the sound of a great army, and they fled, supposing it was the Hittites and Egyptians that had been hired to come against them. That's what we read. And you can read of a similar thing in chapter 6, where Elisha's servant feared the Syrian army, but God opened his eyes to see the whole heavenly host around, and what was invisible to some didn't mean it wasn't there, and God opened his eyes to see it. And a similar thing must have happened again, where they've heard this army and supposed that the Hittites and Egyptians had come against them. But so fearful were they that they immediately abandoned everything that they had in their camp and fled for their lives. And this was obviously much to the benefit of the lepers who went over to their camp to try and find relief. And they found food and drink to fill their bellies, but they also found silver and gold and clothes, and they took them away with them. And we read that they hid them. And then they came back for more and went and hid them too. But what they were doing wasn't right, hence the fact that they were hiding the things they took. It was an act of selfishness, wasn't it? Sometimes at home, we have to hunt for a long time to find the television controllers, because either one of the older children will hide them because they don't want the other one getting it. And sometimes it's behind.
Always in
one. Huh?
It's revolting, always in one.
Yeah, yeah. Sometimes behind the cushions, but now we know where that is. There's another hiding place and so on. But it's always an act of selfishness. They don't want the other one to have control of the television, so they hide the television controller. And children, in some ways, well, many ways, aren't really much different from us, are they? Except that they're more obvious in the things that they do and are less good at hiding their sinful intent. And sometimes that's helpful for us to see, isn't it? Because it's a reflection of what we're like. Recently, I gave my boy as a treat a Coke, as a real treat, because it's obviously not especially good for you. But then his little sister wanted some, so told him to share it with her. And he was absolutely defiant that he wouldn't share this Coke with her. And you try to reason and say, 5 minutes ago, you didn't have any Coke, but I shared with you, and now you have some. Why can't you share with someone else? But just the selfish human nature just will not share in its natural state. But these lepers, in that way, were greedy and took for themselves and buried and hid the treasure that they found. At one point, it seemed that they were just happy to exist and to live, but very quickly it turned out that they were happy to live, but only if they could have had all these extra treasures and wealth too. I recently read the book The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I don't know if any of you have heard of it, by Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a Puritan writer. And I've found that to be a really insightful book, and it shows you through the scriptures how pernicious dissatisfaction is and how really destructive it is to our walk with God, but just in life generally, when we're dissatisfied and unhappy with what we have. Actually, I've nearly finished it, but I've been reading Hudson Taylor's biography, and something that stood out to me last week was he didn't fall out with the organization that he went to China with, but he did have different opinions. And his main difference of opinion and why he left the organization was that they were in debt and were borrowing money, and he wasn't happy with that and couldn't go along with that practice. But what stood out was he kept saying that the passage, "owe no man anything," kept coming to his mind. So he didn't think it was scriptural to borrow money. But what stood out to me was, he said, if you borrow to have what you don't have, it's like suggesting that what God has given to you isn't enough. And again, is an insult to God. But this book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, was a real blessing to me, and shows where dissatisfaction, as I say, is really pernicious. And it was last Sunday, actually, I was speaking to, we had some friends, and they moved over to Canada, but while she was here in the UK, she was someone who it seemed was always dissatisfied and never happy with the situation she was in, whatever it was, always seemed dissatisfied, and had the sad news last week that she had left her husband and children and gone to live with her mum, because she was constantly dissatisfied and nothing ever made her happy, so it seemed. But it's so pernicious, because look, that's what it leads to. It always escalates. And we often compare ourselves, don't we, to those who are seemingly better off than ourselves. There's a children's book I read to the children, A Squash and a Squeeze. I don't know if any of you have read it. It's a Julia Donaldson book. It's about an old lady who is dissatisfied with her house because it's too small. It's a squash and a squeeze. And she's not happy. And she goes to this wise man and says, "Can you help me? My house is a squash and a squeeze." So he tells her to take in a goat and then a cow and then a chicken, a pig. She has all these animals in her house. And it gets worse and worse and more of a squash and a squeeze. Then she says, "It's unbearable," to this man. So he says, "Take them all out." So she takes them all out and finds that her house suddenly has loads of space. And she realizes that what she had in the first place was actually ample. It could have been much worse. But our human nature is to compare ourselves to those who are better off, isn't it? whereas things could be a lot worse. He said in the book, contentment does not come from adding to what you want, but by subtracting from your desires. And that's really stuck with me, that if we want to truly be content, we need to take away from the things that we desire that aren't needful for us. And for me, what stood out in this passage is that we've read tonight is how quickly it is that a seed of dissatisfaction can grow. And it's not only greed for cash, is it? It could be greed for anything that doesn't belong to us. It could be greed for another partner. And something that's always stuck with me as a piece of marriage advice is from, it came from Simon Pyatt. I know he's been here before a few times. But I always remember him saying to me that he had heard from someone else. If ever there was even the faintest seed or temptation of, going with another partner, just flee. And it makes me think of Joseph and how he was with Potiphar's wife. And I'm sure there would have been at least a small smidgen of temptation, but he didn't allow that to grow at all. He just fled when it was even presented, even in a small way before him. And yet we read of David and Bathsheba and a similar thing. It was a temptation came, and yet he didn't flee from the temptation. He let his imagination grow and grow, and then that obviously led to him committing adultery and ultimately causing her husband's death, you could say murder. It's important, isn't it, that we don't indulge our thoughts on money. It's easy to say, isn't it, what I would do if I had this much, what I would do if I had that. And perhaps some of the thoughts you might have might be quite pious. You know, if I had this much, imagine what I could do for the Lord. I listened to a John MacArthur sermon not too long ago, and he was talking about money. It was a money-orientated sermon. And he said, the question isn't what you would do with $10 million. The question is what you do with the $10 that's in your pocket. And that stood out to me as well, because you know, it's easy to say what you would do if you had this much, but what are you doing with what you do have is really the important question. We're to store up our treasure in heaven, aren't we? One of my favourite books growing up, and I found it recently, so I've started reading it to my boy Reuben. It was the farmer who kept building bigger barns. And I love the book because the pictures of the barns in the book were so ornate and elaborate. Absolutely loved it. But he built up so much treasure for himself, got wealthier and wealthier, hoping to enjoy it in this life. But he didn't know that his life would be taken from him that night. And so it is with us. We don't know, do we? Obviously, we had the loss of Malcolm recently. You just don't know when your time will come to an end. We've got another family friend who's just this week been diagnosed with some rare form of cancer, and he's recently retired and been successful. Thankfully, he knows the Lord, but he's built up a lot for himself for his retirement. But what does it count for? You don't know when your time will come to an end. That's not to suggest we should be frivolous, obviously, but to have our priorities right, store up our treasures in heaven. But beware the speed at which a seed of dissatisfaction and discontentment and greed can grow. But thankfully, these lepers soon came to their senses and acknowledged that what they're doing isn't right. We read that in verse 9, don't we? They said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came to their senses, acknowledged that what they were doing wasn't right, realized that if they didn't share the good news that they had experienced, then they would soon face God's punishment too. And so the good news was shared, and the camp was plundered, and food was abundant again, and that's why you see the price of the flour completely falling to a normal price. And Elisha's prophecy was fulfilled at this point, where the food reduced in price and the captain, he was trampled to death, as was prophesied. So what can we take from this? In some sense, the unsaved around us are in a similar position to these lepers, aren't they? Destined to die, no hope of life, unless they flee. And as these lepers fled to the Syrian camp, they found life-giving food and drink there. So it is, if you flee to Jesus, you find life there. And you don't just find food and drink, you find a treasure that is an eternal treasure and lasts for eternity, greater than what you'll find in a Syrian tent. But of those who refuse to come to Jesus, none will escape his judgment. But for those of us who have found that treasure, we mustn't bury it and keep it for ourselves. As we thought a bit about this morning, David experienced in a really full sense God's blessing and favour on his life, and he always shared it abroad and told sinners how they could find what he had experienced. And this is true for us. We must share with the broadest audience we must possibly reach. And I pray that God would embolden us to do so. And I heard recently someone say, the unbelievers, they scream at their death because they're leaving their treasures behind. The Christians rejoice at their death because they're going to get their treasure.
And things money can't buy.
Pardon?
Things money can't buy. The love of the Holy Trinity.
Exactly. And you found it?
Yeah.
Good. Good. Praise the Lord.
Absolutely.
And yeah, I pray that God would embolden us to be like these lepers, to share the news, to realize that we can't keep it for ourselves. And it's not like there's only enough for us, is there? There's enough for the world. Jesus died for the world. And if all the world would turn to him, his blood is enough to atone for the whole world's sins if they would turn to him. I pray that we would be an emboldened people to take that news out to a lost and dying world.